claim to be a fan of these things, but all I'm saying is that sometimes these things are on in my living room, and I just happen to be there, okay? Shows like Gilmore Girls, for those of you who are fans, I just don't get it, okay? It's, they talk far too fast and far too much for my liking, and then there's Nashville that's on in our house quite a lot, and again, I'm just not a huge fan of the music, and then there's Strictly Come Dancing. I would be more an X Factor guy if I ever got a chance to watch it, but these three shows and many others are on in our home, and if I'm honest, I'm there, I'm in the room, but I'm really not interested. I'm not watching them, I promise. I'm not watching them. And my wife is a big fan of these three shows, and so she's watching them, and if I'm honest, the things are just passing me by. I barely know their names. I don't really know what's going on. I sometimes laugh at some of the jokes just to feign interest. I think that's why. But, sometimes it's there. These things are happening, and they're just passing me by. And I wonder if you've ever felt like that. I wonder if you've ever felt a little bit passed by. Or maybe in the church or the things of the church, or when it comes to church or when it comes to the kingdom of God, I wonder if you've ever felt like that. You're in the room. You're in the space. You kind of are vaguely aware of some things that are going on, or some things that are being said, or some things that are being sung. Maybe it's not you completely. You're in the room, but it's passing you by. Or maybe not just when it comes to church inside, but when it comes to the kingdom of God. Maybe at times you feel a little bit, or have felt a little bit, passed by, overlooked by God even, and certainly overlooked by other people. You see lots of other people having dynamic experiences. You hear of lots of other people knowing things and discovering things and serving God in all sorts of exciting places and exciting ways. But when it comes to you and your story and your life, it just seems a little bit normal. It feels like things have passed you by. You're in the room. You're in the place. You're in the space. But it's passing you by. I love this quote. It says this: deep within every person is a longing to be connected to a story larger than ourselves. We want our lives to count for something. And the only way we are going to get there is to connect our lives to a dream bigger than we are. We will find that connection only when we merge our lives and our stories with the story of God. What this quote, what this guy is saying is that deep within every single one of us, we have a longing not to be passed by, not to be overlooked, and not just to be overlooked by other people in our world, but not to be overlooked by God, for our lives to count, for our lives to be part of a bigger story than just ourselves. It's the deep longing within each and every one of us. We can put different names, we can put different labels on it, but deep within each one of us, we would long and love to be part of a story bigger than ourselves. And this guy, and in fact, the whole of God's word suggests, in fact, it tells us that the best way, the only way to be connected to a story that will last forever, that is way bigger than us, is to be connected to the story of God. And the story that we come across tonight, the story that has been read for us by Helen, talks about and shows us a couple who might have been excused for feeling a little bit passed by. They might have been excused for thinking that God had overlooked them when he seemed to be working and doing things in all sorts of other places and in all sorts of other ways. It's a part of the Christmas story as well that we may tend to overlook because it doesn't directly talk about the birth of Jesus. There's no mangers and stables and shepherds and wise men. It probably doesn't feature in the nativity. A whole lot of other things do feature in the nativity, by the way, it seems, but this story doesn't. And so perhaps for us, we may be tempted to overlook this story and miss the significance of what God is saying or wanting to say through it. Zechariah and Elizabeth were an elderly couple. Zechariah was a priest serving God through his temple duties. Elizabeth was of old age and barren. That's pretty much what we know. We know they were righteous. We know they had observed the commands of God day after day. We know they had served for decades in the temple, around the church, as it were, and around the things of God. But nothing, it seems, too miraculous had happened to them in their lives so far. No moments of glory, no outstanding brilliance. It seems they had been serving away for years and doing their bit. Perhaps for them it could have felt that God had just passed them by. Yet while Zechariah was serving in late age in the temple, God meets with him and promises him this. He says this, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." To a couple, to an elderly couple, to a couple who could have been forgiven for thinking that God had passed them by, even though they'd been in the room, there was an incredible revelation, an amazing promise, a stunning miracle about to take place in their very lives. Not to someone else, not to someone else down the road, not to another body of people, but to them, and actually physically through them as well. The one who would prepare the way for the Savior of the whole world would be their son. There's a twist in the story. The twist in the story is that because of his doubt and because of his disbelief, God prevents Zechariah from speaking for over 9 months until his son was born. And Helen read for us the part of that story and the moment that Zechariah's tongue was freed to speak to declare his name. And now I just want to read briefly the song that he burst into at this point and then make a few comments tonight on what this story and Zechariah's response might teach us. So after not speaking for 9 months, I wonder what you would want to say. If you hadn't spoken for 9 months, I wonder what you would want to bring up with the people that you lived with. You know, the times that they'd annoyed you and you hadn't been able to strike back. The things that had happened, maybe the excitements that had happened and the news you wanted to spill forth. If you hadn't spoken for 9 months, what would be your first word? These are the first words of Zechariah. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord." Hadn't spoken for 9 months. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew, became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. It is, I don't expect us to remember all the lines and the moments and the words, but it is an incredible song of response. After being silent for 9 months, you and I might have a lot to say, but Zechariah had loads to say. But he didn't have a whole lot to say about himself. He didn't have a whole lot to say about his complaints. He had a whole lot to say about the graciousness and the mercy of God. His first words to God were a song in response to what God had been doing and who he was. And tonight I want to suggest just three responses that I think we might see in the response of Zechariah. Three types of people, I guess, that we would love to see around the life of the church, based on what Zechariah was saying. Firstly, I think we can learn from Zechariah is that we need to sing loudly. As soon as Zechariah had written his name as John, he regained the power of speech and he poured out a song of praise to God. Those 9 months might have been a time of doubt. God, did you really say that? Is this really going to happen? Because it doesn't look humanly possible in our old age that this could be done. And like when Carl Martin was sharing about Mary last week, it might have started with doubt and worry. But in the midst of the worry, then comes wonder, and then comes worship. And I think that's the travel in the direction of a lot of our worship. It might begin with a doubt or a worry in our lives or in our minds. But when it moves to wonder in our hearts of who God is and what he's done, then we can begin to respond in worship. Zechariah had been quiet for some time. And because of his doubt, he doubted God. Because of his doubt towards the word of God, God prevented him from speaking until his son was born. But in that moment came an incredible outpouring, not of doubt, but of worship. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. Zechariah declared the truth of God, the promise of God, and his tongue was loosed to worship. And sometimes I want to say tonight that sometimes in the declaring of truth, it's our tongues that get loosed to worship. Sometimes in the midst of doubt and in the midst of fear and in the midst of worry, what's the best thing that we could do? Is it to wallow in that? Is it to focus on that? Or is it to respond like Zechariah did in declaring the truth of God? As Zechariah declared the truth of God, his tongue was loosed to worship. And I've lived through moments like that, lived through moments of doubt, lived through moments of not necessarily doubting the existence of God, but sometimes doubting the presence of God. Stood in the pew where I've thought, I don't really feel God like I used to. I don't really sense him or experience him like I want to. And in those moments, there can be moments and times of doubt. But I can honestly say that as I've stood in those moments of doubt, both in the pew and in my life as well, whenever I have chosen to declare the truth of God, those things have overridden. God's truth has overridden. My response in worship has overridden the doubt and the worry in my heart and life. And I love the content of Zechariah's song too. We're not told what it sounded like. We're not told if it was any good, if he was a good singer or not. But we are told what he said. It didn't just focus. And I'm amazed by this because this is an incredible miracle happening in Zechariah's life. But in this moment, Zechariah chose to look two ways. He chose to look two ways. And firstly, in the first part of the song, he chooses to look and speak about the nature of God, about who God is, about what he has, about just the character of God, the nature of God. He says things like, praise be to God. He says things like, he brings salvation. He shows mercy. He tells us about what God is like. That's the start of Zechariah's song. And the second half of the song screams about the work of God. He gives knowledge. He forgives sins. He shines in darkness. He prepares a way. And I love this, and I want you to catch this tonight. It was a personal song. It came from Zechariah's heart. It came from his mind, and it came from his lips. But while it was a personal song of response, it wasn't about him. He didn't make his worship about him. He made it about God. And I think there's a temptation sometimes in my worship and maybe your worship too, that we make it about us. We make it about how we're feeling. We make it about how we're doing. And we miss the fact that the worship, Zechariah's song wasn't about him. It might have been a personal response, but I didn't make it about him. So the first part of the song focused on the story. The second part of the song addressed the future and what God was doing in the present and in the future. And I think that's the direction of our worship when we sing, when we come here, when we join together as church. We do those two things. We remember who God is, and we think about what he's doing and what he is doing and will do in us and in the world. Zechariah found his voice. In the midst of doubt, he found a voice of worship. I love the song that Emily Sandy wrote a few years ago. I don't know if she wrote it, actually, she just sung it. And I've quoted this to our teenagers before a few years ago, and I just want to read out some of these lyrics. This is a song called Read All About It, and it says this: you've got the words to change a nation, but you're biting your tongue. You've spent a lifetime stuck in silence, afraid you'll say something wrong. If no one ever hears it, how are we going to learn your song? So come on, come on. I want to sing. I want to shout. I want to scream till the words dry out, so put it in all of the papers. I'm not afraid. They can read all about it. Read all about it. And as I prepared for tonight, I thought about that song came into my head, and I just wondered if perhaps we need it to find our voice again when it comes to worship. If we needed to find looser tongues in the church, and I don't mean in a spirit of gossip, but I mean with a sense of wonder and worship. Maybe we're just too quiet. Maybe we're just too quiet about speaking and singing about what God's done in our lives. And maybe, just maybe, we need to find our voices again, to sing loudly again, to stop biting our tongues, because we've got the words that we sing and declare week by week by week by week. We've got the words to change a nation, but we spend our lives biting our tongue. We need to sing loudly of what God has done in us and what God is doing in us and through us. Our response to sing, by the way, isn't just to fill a nice space. It's not to fill the time at the start of the service before the important bit comes along. Our response to sing is a witness to other people. Sometimes teenagers used to ask me, when I was a youth worker, why is it that people raise their hands at certain times in worship? Why do you raise your hands at certain times in worship, Rick? And I used to say to them, well, two reasons. First of all, the Bible talks a lot about, you know, raising holy hands in prayer and worship. But actually, that's not only the only reason. Sometimes I or we or other people raise their hands in worship because I use it, I want to describe it a little bit like a highlighter. You know, whenever you're reading something and you see something, the bit you really like, and you put a star beside it, or you get your green highlighter out and you highlight it. That's how I experience worship. That whenever a line comes along that really, really applies to me right now in my life, that's my highlighter. I'm saying, that's me. That's me in that moment. I understand that. Or I've experienced God the way that this song is describing God. I've experienced that, I've encountered that, or actually, I just really, really like what this truth is saying, and I'm kind of underlining that, and I'm screaming it out to other people, because when we sing, it's not just about ourselves, it's a witness to other people. It's like saying, I believe this stuff, it's true, and I'm just talking about hands, I'm talking about our voices. You see, when I look around the church, I get encouraged. And sometimes I do that. Sometimes I just like to, probably weird, but just look around church sometimes. Because it's not just me and an experience with me and God myself. I'm joining with a whole bunch of other people who are experiencing all sorts of different things. And I get encouraged when I look around church. Because I've watched someone sing praises to God in the midst of grief. Or look about the church and I see someone sings words about Jesus, about him being a rock in times of trouble, and I know that's true. And I know that's what they're experiencing. Or sometimes I'm aware of someone responding to Jesus in worship when they feel that their lives are in a mess. And I look around the room, I look around the church, I see people singing loudly and passionately, and I'm encouraged. It's a witness to me, and it can be a witness to the world. I read this tweet a few Sundays ago before I went out to church on Sunday morning. It said this: when you sing on Sunday, sing fervently, because God may be using your voice to prop up a weary saint standing near you. That's part of what we do in corporate worship. It's not all what we do, but it's part of it. It's not always about us. It's not always about you. It's not always about our experience. We join our voices as one to declare a powerful truth. Our response to what God has done is to sing loudly, both in the sanctuary and also in society too. It will be a witness and it will be an encouragement to others. We need a bunch of loud singers. But secondly, tonight, we need a whole bunch of silent servers. Zechariah was serving in the temple away from the glare of the public. Elizabeth remained in seclusion for 5 months, we're told. They both served and lived away from the public glare, yet God was doing something hugely significant in their hearts and lives. He was preparing them in his service for how he would use them in society. But so often we travel the opposite way. We choose to travel the opposite way. We become obsessed about what we can do in society rather than working out how God wants to use us and speak to us and what he wants to teach us in the shadows. You see, so often, people like this, when they cross a winning line during the Olympics, they get celebrated so much. You know, these moments get celebrated when they cross the finish line with their arms aloft in the air, when they get to climb on top of the medal ceremony. And everyone in August 2016 was talking about Mo Farah or Laura Trott or Jason Kenny, and they're saying, these guys are amazing. What I want to know is, they were all talking about these guys in August, but who was talking about them in January? Who was tweeting about them then? Who was tweeting about them in January when they were getting up early to train hard? Away from the glare of the cameras, away from the noise of the public, who was asking or talking about them then? You see, we value the podium far too often and ignore the pain. We value the podium but ignore the pain. And I want to say, whenever it comes to the service of God, that we are called to roll up our sleeves, to get stuck in, to serve selflessly, and to keep going silently, and often, not always, but often, to do it away from the glare of other people, to serve silently no matter who is looking. Where's the real work of the church going on? Where's the real work of the church? I want to say, the real work of the church doesn't happen up here on the platform. And I know Michael and John would say that themselves. And we're blessed with the preaching we receive. We're blessed with the worship that we are led in. But the real work of the church doesn't happen on a platform or a podium. The real work of the church is the honest conversation in a discipleship community during the week. It's the laser-sharp prayer offered in quiet by the prayer ministry team. It's the welcoming of a child in Little Stars as a parent is able to sit in quiet and receive teaching from God's word. It's the Bible being opened with teenagers in Fusion. It's the caring of a team offering meals to a family at a time of need. It's the practical help offered through our CAP Center. The real work of the church is also the question of, how was your week to someone beside you in the pew before or after church? The real work of the church doesn't just happen in public. It happens in private. So we need a whole bunch of people. A whole bunch of people who'll serve silently and selflessly and serve one another and point the church and the community towards Christ in how they speak and how they give and how they live and in how they love. The word of thanks to someone who served you well, or the hi, you're welcome, and we love seeing you here. I'm with Bill Hybels when he says the local church is the hope of the world. And I love what Francis Chan talks about. He says that the church is God's strategy for reaching our world. What we do inside church matters. What you do inside the walls of church from week to week to serve God, to serve the people around you, it matters. We need a bunch of people to serve selflessly. And whenever I was preparing, I was thinking back to times in my life where maybe I found this a challenge or found this difficult. I can remember whenever I was 19, I just started at studying at Belfast Bible College, and I was every week we sort of had a weekly worship service, and I just recently started playing the guitar over the past couple of years and singing a little bit and maybe doing a little bit of worship leading, and I arrived at Bible College and I thought I could do what they're doing. I wouldn't mind to go with that. I could stand up in front of people now and again, and I could try to lead some worship. And so I volunteered. As part of our course, we were, as part of the community at Belfast Bible College, every student was encouraged to serve in a way and put our names beside certain teams. And so I thought, I know the one I'm going to put my name beside. And so I served up to help as part of the worship team and the worship center. Put my name down, hoping for a call in the next 2 or 3 weeks to stand up on a Tuesday morning and to sing a few songs. The call didn't really come in the next 2 or 3 weeks, but a different invitation did. They were needing five people who they put names down. I didn't actually even volunteer for this. I just already put my name down. And so they assigned five people to a duty every week of cleaning up the worship center. And so that was my job. Every Wednesday lunchtime, I was told that I was meant, my duty was to give up my lunchtime and to go to the worship center. And if I'm honest, I hated it. I didn't see the significance of it. I didn't really understand how this related to my hope and my goal and my plan of standing up in front of people on a stage and singing some songs. I did it. That's the part of, that's the I suppose the good part of the story, I did it. Week by week, I turned up and I cleaned some toilets and I filled about with some leads, didn't really have a clue what I was doing, and I put the chairs in the right order and I cleaned, did the hoovering, and along with a few other people. But in those moments, I learned how and what it meant to serve, what it meant to serve behind the scenes. And there did come a time in my student days, where I did get to stand up in front of a few people in the future and lead them in some songs. And I'm going to do it now. No, no joke. But what I learned was that was my worship. The toilet cleaning was my worship just as much as standing in front and singing some songs. In fact, maybe even more. It was painful. It was just bizarre for me for a while. But I had to realize that my service needed to be silent and selfless behind the scenes. I was desperate to lead from the front, but I needed to learn how to serve behind the scenes. God is as interested in who you are becoming in the shadows as how you appear to be in the spotlight. Moses met with God in the desert as well as the mountaintop. What Joseph learned in prison, he later used in the palace. And waiting is difficult, but in the waiting and in the serving, God works in our hearts. And I'm not for one moment saying that we're meant to serve selflessly so someday we get to do it in front of people. But I'm saying whenever we serve selflessly and silently in the body of Christ, God works in our hearts. In our waiting, we need to learn to worship. And I love these lyrics from a song called Sovereign Over Us, and says this: you're working in our waiting, you're sanctifying us, but beyond our understanding, you're teaching us to trust. Your plans are still to prosper. You've not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood, faithful forever, perfect in love. You are sovereign over us. I don't know whether you feel tonight like you're waiting. I don't know whether you feel tonight that you're in the shadows. I don't know whether you feel tonight that you've been forgotten. But I want to encourage you tonight to continue serving selflessly. We need a bunch of silent servers in the church. And lastly, I want you to hear me in this last kind of point tonight. I would think we need in the church a bunch of loud singers, a bunch of silent servers, and a bunch of passionate pensioners. Luke writes of Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were both really old, very old, in Luke chapter 1, verse 7. And I love how this part of the Christmas story shows how God uses both ends of the age spectrum. Mary was a teenage virgin. Elizabeth was a barren old woman. Two miraculous events at two ends of the age spectrum, but two examples of new life coming to very different generations. To a younger generation tonight, perhaps we might need reminded that not all of the answers lies with us. Not all of the answers lie in our generation. And to an older generation tonight, don't assume that you aren't valid to be used in the kingdom of God. Abraham was 100 when God visited him. I'm not looking at anyone, by the way. Sarah was 90 when she gave birth. Moses was 80 when he was called to lead Israel. Daniel was around 70 when he was chucked into the lion's den. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, Zechariah was probably in his 60s. And I absolutely love that the church models this. Possibly better than any other vehicle in society, I think the church models this so well. I love that we can have young and old in discipleship communities together. I love seeing people much older than me respond to God and worship. I love seeing older people roll up their sleeves to serve. I love the encouragement and wisdom I get from older leaders around me. I love when I get to serve alongside passionate elders who might have retired from work, but don't seem to have retired from playing their part in the kingdom of God. And the thing is tonight that I think there's some of us in two camps. Some of us probably think, I don't know, I'm probably looking over here, but some of us probably think that we are too young to be included in all of this type of stuff. And some of us think that we're too old to still be of any use. Zechariah's voice was given back to him. It was given back to him. It was taken away, but then God gave it back to him. But he was called to use it to announce the kingdom of God. And can I ask those of you who are older tonight, I feel like I need to be looking up rather than looking at people for this, but For those of you who are older tonight, I want to ask you, how are you using your voice? How are you using your voice? We need to call out the spiritual fathers and mothers in this generation. Because I want to say, we need your encouragement. We need your wisdom. We need your support and prayer. And in verse 17 in Luke chapter 1, we are told about John the Baptist that he would do one thing, that he would do a special thing, that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. I think we need this in the church. We need a whole bunch of spiritual mothers and fathers whose hearts are turned towards the children. We need a bunch of passionate pensioners in this church. And you might not have all the creative ideas. All the fresh energy might not always come from you, but we need you to oversee, to pastor, to support, to encourage, to cheer on, to roll up your sleeves, to serve selflessly. Never count God out or rule out how he wants to use you. Never rule it out. So I wonder what camp you're in tonight. I wonder if you need to be reminded tonight to be a loud singer of what God has done in your life. I wonder tonight if you need to be reminded to serve silently and serve selflessly wherever God has placed you. Or maybe if not, if that's not your story right now, to get stuck in and dive into something that God has for you. Or maybe for some of us tonight, we need to be reminded or encouraged to be, no matter what age we are, to not be counted out of the kingdom of God, and to remain and retain our passion and our love for God, no matter what the birth certificate says. And as I finish tonight, I suppose I wanted a story that probably or try to tie some of this together. And so I want to tell you about Eamon. Eamon is in my running club, and he's a former boxer, okay, a former professional boxer. He was so good that at the end of the 1980s, he actually was world champion, okay? So he's an ex-world champion boxer, and I don't mess with him. Whatever Eamon says, I do, okay? That's the way it goes. He's probably the Carl Frampton of 20 years ago. That's probably the best way to describe him. Although he was bigger than Carl as well, so I definitely don't mess with him. But we were running along about a year ago in our running club, and we got stopped at a set of traffic lights in one of our training nights, and I was delighted to get stopped at a set of traffic lights because that means you get a little bit of respite for at least 30 seconds. But not Eamon, you know, he's a boxer, so he was wanting to keep going, keep training. So he begins to run on the spot, and as he runs in the spot, he begins to punch out like this and punch his arms out like this, just trying to keep his body moving and warm. And one of the girls, who was fairly new to the running club and didn't really know very many people, she saw Eamon do this and punch out like this and run the spot. And she turned around and announced to the group of about 12 or 14 runners. She nodded her head over to Eamon and said, "Who's that guy think he is? A boxer?" She didn't know. She didn't realize. She didn't know who Eamon was. And we all laughed, and we all kind of laughed at that. And we said, "Well, yeah, he kind of is actually a boxer. That's exactly who he is." See, here's the thing. What is within us will always find a way of coming out. What is within us will always find a way of coming out. I want to encourage you tonight, if you do have a heart for God, if you have a heart for the kingdom of God, if you have a heart for the stuff of God and for that to be shown in your life, it will find its way of coming out in your worship, in your service, even through your age. What is within you will come out. That's Zechariah's story. Oh, he might have been silent for a while, but he wasn't silent forever. God used his story, and God used his song to call out a response in other people as well. And so as finishing tonight, I'm going to pray, but I'm going to pray three short prayers. I'm going to pray three short prayers basically based around these three headings tonight. And I would love you to pick one. Love you to pick one and own them tonight. And the one that maybe best describes what you need to hear and where you need to be tonight. And I would love to, maybe for us, each of us in the room, to own one of them, tonight, and maybe to carry that in. I don't expect you to remember even half of what I've shared tonight, but I would love you to walk out the door with one key and clear challenge from God to you to live out in your everyday life. And so I'm going to ask you to own it by basically standing for each of the three prayers, for one of the three prayers. So it's not a prayer where, or it's not a standing response where maybe you might be one of only like three people in the whole room. I'm basically asking you to pick one and stand if you think that resonates with you tonight. And then I'm going to pray a short prayer over each of the three groups, and then we're going to respond in worship. Is that okay?